You can keep your Bibles open to that passage, Luke chapter 1, but I would like to introduce the passage that Jeremiah just read for us by reading an Old Testament passage to begin with this morning. I'll be reading out of Exodus chapter 34. You say, wow, what a great Christmas passage. Probably not. You're probably not going to find it on Christmas cards, greeting cards, and such. However, it is directly applicable to our text in Luke chapter 1. Exodus 34, Moses has made short work of the first tablets that God had given to him. He has smashed them, and there needs to be new tablets of stone made for the commandments that God has given to the nation of Israel. And in the process of receiving those new tablets, we read this in Exodus 34, beginning in verse 6. The Lord passed before him, Moses, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Verse 8 says, Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped, and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. Really a powerful passage where Moses is confronted with the glory of God, and God speaks clearly to Moses regarding his plan, which includes Israel. And I want us to just take note of two things as we move into Luke chapter 1 this morning. First thing that God reveals to us in these words is that He is a God of mercy and grace. It's very, very evident in this passage. He faithfully withholds what we deserve. That's mercy. And He blesses that which we do not deserve. That is grace. So God is a God of mercy, and He is a God of grace. Believers, we must be timelessly and immeasurably thankful to Him for His mercy and His grace He bestows on our lives. So He is a God of mercy and grace. Number two, what else does God reveal here in this passage? While He is a God who graciously forgives, we see that His judgment does remain on the guilty. Those who remain in guilt, judgment looms. And it seems somewhat paradoxical. I mean, how can God be, on the one hand, how can He be forgiving and ultimately just without compromising the consistency of His holiness and love? Well, I'll just say it this way, your salvation and mine depends on that. Nothing is impossible with God. He both completely forgives, but is perfectly just, and His judgment is sure. God works salvation according to His plan, and He has taken care of all the details because His salvation is consistent with Himself. So where you and I do not understand some aspects of salvation, we can rest assured that God does. It's rooted in Him. So as we continue now into Luke chapter 1, Luke has been laying a foundation of truth for his friend Theophilus. And the truth that he has been laying out, we're halfway through the Gospel of Luke at this point in our study. But what we have seen right from the very beginning, and that includes chapter 1 here, is we've seen that what Luke is doing is he is writing a detailed and accurate account of the fact that God can be trusted and that we humans are to believe that God will keep his promises no matter the earthly conditions. In other words, we can count on God to do the impossible, and that is most clearly seen in God's gift named Jesus. So in Luke chapter 1, we're introduced, first of all, there's 4 points this morning. First of all, we're introduced to an impossible situation. Beginning in verse 26 through 29 again, in the 6th month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to the city of Galilee, to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." An impossible situation. Gabriel is sent by God. Gabriel here is passive in the process. What that means is Gabriel is not on a mission to accomplish something on his own. He is obeying the commission of God. So the message that goes to Mary, though delivered by Gabriel, it is a message from God. Gabriel is sent by God to Mary and then later Joseph. What's interesting about Mary and Joseph is this. They are both descendants of David. It fulfills prophecy. It also sets up the trip to Bethlehem that many of us will read over this next week. What's interesting is that these two are not from Jerusalem. They're not from a prominent city. They are from a place called Nazareth. Nazareth, if you were to come up with a word that would best describe the town of Nazareth, it would be this: insignificant. There's nothing significant about Nazareth. In fact, in all of the prophecies, in all of the genealogies, in all of the historical accounts of the Bible, Nazareth is never mentioned in the Old Testament. One commentator says in his description of Nazareth, it is a non-place. It would be like, no offense in this, it would be like if you said, "Well, I'm from Parrish. I'm from Bagley." Now, some of you may know where Parrish, Wisconsin is. Parrish is very close to us. Some of you may know where Bagley, Wisconsin is. But Parrish and Bagley, I mean, you're not going online and looking at TripAdvisor, "Hey, fun things to do in Bagley. 10 best restaurants in 10. We're not looking for entertainment. We're not necessarily looking to take a trip to those places unless there is a definite reason. Neither of those places are a place we're going to just happen by. That's Nazareth. It's a nothing place. It's nowhere. Mary and Joseph, what's also interesting about them is that they are not married. They are pledged to each other, but they're not married. In fact, the Bible goes to great lengths to tell us that Mary was a virgin. Kids, for Mary to be a virgin, it meant, one, that she was not married, but two, that she had not been in a relationship with a man that would cause her to be pregnant with a baby. Not even Joseph, because Joseph wasn't her husband yet. So they're in a town in the middle of nowhere, hardly known by anyone. They're not a married couple. They have no credentials. They're rustic, they're needy, they're poor. And on top of all of that, Mary is a very young teen. Most believe 12 to 13 years old. Inexperienced in life. You take all of that, you lump it together, and you say, Messiah? Savior of the world? Unheard of with this couple. Unheard of with this girl. Unheard of from this unheard of place. It's impossible. And yet, Mary believes and Mary prepares. It's an impossible situation. The angel comes to her and calls her the favored one. Again, it doesn't seem so, does it? Her circumstances were not favorable. Favored one. It literally means you have been graced. All right, you have been graced. You are the recipient. Mary is not one who is full of grace or favored because of the grace that originates in her. Mary is a nobody from nowhere. And yet, she is graced. Look ahead to verse 47. This is Mary's response when she's with Elizabeth. This is her song regarding her circumstances. She is now carrying the child. And notice what we read in beginning in verse 46. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." She knows. "Behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." Mary knows that she has been graced by God. Favored, graced. It has been given to her. The angel continues on, "The Lord is with you." God's grace is poured out on the humble, right? Whether salvation to the sinner or a baby to this virgin girl, the impossible only becomes possible when God is the one who must act. That's why it is grace. And Mary, for reasons she cannot explain, stands as one graced by God. To make the parallel, sinner, can you relate? One graced by God. An impossible situation. It's unusual. It's out of the ordinary. Secondly, we see it's an inconceivable proclamation here. Beginning in verse 30, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid." I always chuckle at that. "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." So this proclamation by the angel is inconceivable. It's unthinkable. It is nowhere in Mary's planning. Mary, this is not the plan that Mary had for life. It's not the plan that Joseph had for life. It's unthinkable. What was unthinkable? This baby, Jesus, will be his name, and he will be great. The idea here is not that he will become great. Jesus sets the standard of what great is. His greatness is unqualified. His greatness is absolute. We won't take the time this morning, but look into the book of Psalms at the attributes of God surrounding greatness. This is not something that Jesus would become. It is who he is. Not only will he be great, he will be the Son of the Most High. The Hebrew word for God, El Elyon, it is an exclusive name for the one true God. Jesus would say, you remember when he was teaching his disciples, I and my Father are one. This child would be God Most High in the flesh. It is what the angel communicated to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, which was read to us just a few minutes ago. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God Most High with us. This inconceivable, this unthinkable proclamation is that this baby will be great. His name will be Jesus, the Son of the Most High, and he will sit on the throne of his father David. This son will fulfill the messianic ideal of the prophets, of all that came before, saying, this is who the Messiah will be. He will have a great name. He will be anointed. He will sit on the throne of David, divine sonship, an eternal kingdom, all of that wrapped up sitting on the throne of David. This son's reign will last forever, the angel says. So unlike Saul, unlike the actual human David, all the kings, Herod who was reigning, they all died. Their throne ended. But Jesus' reign will last forever, And then he says, his kingdom will never end. So all of the attributes of God fulfilled in the one true Messiah are expressly attributed to this Jesus, the Son of Mary, this 12 to 13-year-old girl from nowhere, an impossible situation, an inconceivable proclamation from the angel. Number three, an incredible conception. Beginning in verse 34, Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I am a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. An incredible, an unimaginable, a miraculous conception outside of human order. I love Mary's how question in verse 34. How will this be since I am a virgin? Mary's how is not based on her lack of belief. Right. Very, very different from Zechariah's how. Mary's how is based on her acceptance and her wonder, since she's a virgin. How will this be since I am a virgin? The question accepts the news and graciously asks, okay, how will this come about? Wouldn't you want to know? And what God seems to promise is something here that violates his own physiological rules. How's this going to happen? How's it going to happen? The work of the Holy Spirit and His overshadowing ministry. The Bible teaches us here that the Holy Spirit Himself will work in Mary's body. By the power of the Most High, the third person of the Trinity will create life in the womb. This life will be the incarnation. The taking on of flesh by the second person of the Trinity, Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. The divine Spirit will infuse Mary's womb with Jesus. We need to understand that there's no sexual connotation here. That's blasphemous. That's the perversion of false teachers. Why? Because since God can create life through the spoken word, He can certainly create life in the womb and cause a virgin to conceive and carry and deliver a baby. God can do the impossible. But I love how the how is not really Luke's concern. It's not the angel's concern. God does the impossible, Mary. This is what God does. It'll come through the creative work, specifically of the Holy Spirit. The concern is the what. That Jesus is not going to become the Son of God. He is called what He already is. He is the Son of God come to earth. He is the Son of God come to earth, clothed in human flesh by the power of the Most High through the work of the Holy Spirit. Get this, believers, this sets us apart. This gives depth to the Christmas message that comes out of our mouths and is written on our cards. Christmas is the celebration of Jesus' incarnation even more than it is a celebration of His birth. He said, wait a minute, wouldn't we have to go back 9 months? No, we don't know when the date was anyway. But we are to celebrate the incarnation. At the moment of conception, theologians call this the hypostatic union. 100% God and 100% human. How can it be? We need only go to verse 37. Nothing will be impossible with God. Now, lastly on this point, notice the tender care that is leveled on Mary by the angel. Verse 36, he says, "Behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren." This is a message of compassion. It is not necessary for Mary's facts. Mary doesn't have to know this in order to make sense of what the angel is saying to her. This is actually an act of compassion by God. Elizabeth's conception of John the Baptist when she was past childbearing years, it serves as evidence of God being at work in this world for this particular time and purpose. God has already done the impossible in the old bodies of Zechariah and Elizabeth. God did the impossible there. Don't for a moment begin to think that that was a natural conception. God did that. He's already at work. So the details, actually, of verse 34, how will this be since I am a virgin? The details are really not significant. God can do this. And God can do anything else He chooses to do. Why? Because verse 37 says nothing is impossible with God. Not the pregnancy of the old, not the pregnancy of a virgin. But move past that, friends. Nothing is impossible with God, not even the salvation of all through a baby born to a nobody from nowhere. This is what God is doing. Lastly, an impeccable resolution. Impeccable means uncorrupted, pure, in its purest form. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed. I am a servant. The word there is bondslave. I am enslaved to the work of God. Whatever he has for me, I am his. Mary is a powerful example to us of her humble submission to God's will. She trusts, and we could even say it this way, not using this as an analogy, but stating the fact, she trusts with childlike faith. Her final reply, "Let it be to me according to your word." A full and complete resolve, void of self, all for the glory of God. From this little one from nowhere, may we learn with childlike faith to rely on the mercy and the grace of God as we travel through our own lives. God knows. God wills. God works. Trust him as he does his good work in you. See, at its core, the Christmas message is a call to believe God. And this belief, this trust in his mercy and his grace, it leads to a joy that can become our greatest treasure. More on that in a few minutes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Mary's testimony. I thank you for the sweet spirit of this girl who just believed God. Staggering news. An incredible message brought by the angel. Impossible situations. And yet, we see in Mary a faith to believe in God, her Savior. And so I pray that we would learn a great deal from her of what it means to simply trust. You are so faithful to us, even acting in ways that we don't completely understand. But you do it for our good and for your glory. So may we be a people who long to follow you and exalt you and live the life that you have called us to live, all because of the new life that is available to us in this Jesus. We praise you and thank you for the incarnation. In his name we pray. Amen.